session here, Staying Deep and Fresh in Preaching. If that does not sound familiar to you, you are in the wrong place. There are handouts against the wall for those of you who hadn't received them. It's my pleasure to introduce to you today Randy Garris. Randy is a native of Missouri and has been the preaching minister of College Heights Christian Church in Joplin, Missouri for 25 years today. He and his wife Julie have been married for 31 years. They have three grown children, four grandchildren, and in his spare time he's a woodworker and a builder of custom furniture. He's the author of the DVD series A Lifetime of Love, Building a Marriage You Want to Come Home To. His undergraduate degree is from Ozark Christian College with a master's degree from Cincinnati Bible Seminary. The biggest endorsement I can give for Randy, having gone to his church for the past decade now, is that his life provides substance to what he says from the pulpit. A life well lived is its own testimony. Please pray with me and welcome Randy. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Randy. I pray that you would use him today to teach us about keeping the message vibrant and help us to be attentive. Bless this time together. Amen.
Well, it's good to be with you, but when I look at that title, a guy has to be asinine to accept this assignment. And the reason being is that every single one of us, when we go back and listen to our own sermons on a regular basis, say, oh, Lord, what have I done to your people? I mean, my goodness. So there's a sense in which I stand here today going, there ought to be a dozen people who know me and preach and stand up and go, fraud. You know? And I think all of us feel that way at some level. In a sense, if you just sort of cut to the chase, the farmer, by his very nature, fights the weather. The fisherman, by his nature, fights the sea. And preachers fight to have depth and freshness. That is the battle. I mean, that is the battle in itself. And if you don't know how to fight well the battle to be have depth and freshness, then just preaching won't work very well. I will begin with this, that what I have to say today, I really do can tell you with integrity this is what I strive for. And I can give you some patterns today that I honestly use in my life. But I'm like everybody here. There's seasons and chapters. I look back and say, wow, I just don't think we serve the Lord very well during this little season of my life and in the preaching. And so I want to stand with you today as a guy who's also on that same journey you are, trying to figure out how to do it well. I do have one rule. I use this every now and then. I think it's important, worth mentioning. I was preaching in Heavener, Oklahoma, many years ago. In Heavener, by the way, if you're there, you got to be headed there. You're lost pretty badly. But it happened the week before I was there. True story. Happened the week before I was there. Little second grade teacher has a first grade daughter. And this second grade teacher is constantly pulling the first grade daughter up because the first grade daughter keeps laying down in the pews. And she would lay down and the mother would pull her up, and she'd lay down and the mother would pull her up, and she'd lay down and the mother would pull her up. And finally, she's a very soft-spoken woman. I know who she is. And she finally whispered, but she whispered in one of those voices everybody can hear in the entire audience, you know, what do you think you're trying to do? And the little girl whispered back, I'm trying to lay down and go to sleep. Well, the mother never missed a beat. In all innocence, she whispered back, then you set up and sleep like the rest of us do. And I think that's pretty much the only rule I would give for today is pretty significant. You set up and sleep like the rest of us do. I want to start with this. One of the great dangers in preaching is the great desire to be interesting and to be fresh. And that in itself is a danger. There's no doubt that it's a legitimate goal to want to be interesting and fresh, but it can't be the highest goal. It can't even be one of your higher goals. Because if you honestly desire to be interesting and fresh, what happens is somehow out of the depths of the human ego comes this innate desire to have people walk away and say, wow, that guy's creative, that guy's good, that guy was interesting to listen to. But it is driven by something entirely unhealthy with us. There's a dog inside that wants fed. And praise is what that dog wants. The problem is that dog will never be satisfied. It's perfectly legitimate to say that interesting and fresh is a goal that I want, but it's got to be a tail-end goal. It can't be a high upfront goal. Truth be known, our unmistakable privilege is this, is to think the thoughts of God along with Him, and then get in some way to speak of those thoughts to other people. And so the only legitimate goal for a preacher, the only legitimate first priority goal for a preacher is, did I get to think the thoughts of God? And did I speak well enough, Lord, where Your thoughts were made clear? I know that's obvious, and yet at the same time, I want to say it again. Nobody ought to come hear us preach. Nobody ought to come hear us preach. If they come to hear us preach, we have real sickness and real problems. If anything, about all we are is someone who says, this is what he has said. And you're trying to get people's eyes to look over your head to a throne, to a Christ, to a Savior, to a Redeemer, and to stand there and point, here's what he has said. And that is the essential goal of a preacher. Content is our non-negotiable essential. No wordsmithing, no drama, no creativity, no gimmicks, no other visual effects or verbal deodorant can mask the stench of a biblical sermon without sufficient biblical content. That is an absolute requirement. And so, if nothing else, if I didn't say anything else in this session, the only way you can stay deep and fresh in your preaching is to preach what God has thought and what God has said. And if you're preaching that, well done. Well done, child. Well done. And if you're not preaching that, nothing else will substitute. I do want to mention, I think there are four roads we have to travel on the way to the pulpit. I think those four roads are just a lifestyle. I think that's what we do. I don't know how you prepare a sermon. Quite frankly, I think that's a really kind of a tough assignment. I think you prepare a lifestyle, and lifestyles prepare sermons. And so, ultimately, if sermon writing is difficult and really, really painful and pretty non-productive for us, it's probably more about lifestyle than it is sermon writing. Now, I don't want to be mean with that. It's just a reality. Lifestyle is what you have to drive to. The first road we have to go down, and I won't spend a long time on this. I realize you came to a session that, by its very nature, has to do with accepting this as a given. And yet, in clear conscience, I can't walk by it as a given. The first road we have to go down to is an intimate and personal knowledge of what God has said. I don't know if you've read Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 in a while, but in Ezekiel 2 and 3, the assignment before Ezekiel can do anything else are these kinds of things. He says, Ezekiel, you speak my words to them. And it's clear in that passage, don't you compromise, don't you stop short, don't you leave anything out. You tell them exactly what I've told them. And at Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 is the condition for any man going to the pulpit. If you do not have a clarity of what God has said, then please don't go there. He says to Ezekiel, you eat the words, you fill your stomach, you receive in your heart, you hear with your ears. It's been a long time. I said some of these things at the National Preaching Summit back in March in Indianapolis, and so some of you might have been there. We'll hear this same story twice, but it's been a long time since I cried over concordance, and yet I did. Honestly. Book of Jeremiah, I went through the concordance, and I was looking for all the words that God had used in Jeremiah where he said, you preach my word, and the word of God was, and this is the word that you are to tell them. And I was just going through that. 180 times in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told in some form or fashion, you preach my words, you preach my words. Now that's pretty simple on the surface, but I just took them all, marked them in my Bible, and the more I read and went over them and over them and over them, just reading 180 times, you tell them what I said, you tell them what I said, you tell them what I said. Tell them what I sat there and began to weep. I wept because if God says that to Jeremiah, what would he say to any of us ten horns? What would he say to us? How dare you enter the pulpit and your greatest need is to have your own insecurities met, that people thought you were clever, or people thought you were interesting, or you created a buzz? How dare you do that? What has God said? And if you don't know what God has said, then for heaven's sakes, don't do anything. Read Scripture that day and sit down. But that idea has to be driven in. We are in a consumer market. We're in a competitive market. Church consumerism runs up to our eyebrows. A great deal of the church growth that's occurred in the last set of years is ultimately nothing more than one congregation doing church for Christians better than another church does it. Now, again, I love the church, and I love some good things that are happening. I think our best days are, I really look forward to what's going to happen. I want to see, Lord, I want to live a long time to see where this road's going to take us. But that competitive market and that sense of commercialism causes us to think at our preaching in terms of how well do we do it compared to the guy down the road. Are they going to his church? Are they coming to my church? What's happening? And that is so insidious. That carbon monoxide that seeps in under the doors. It's odorless and tasteless, but it'll kill you. No one can preach without having this. You preach what I have to say. Dennis Kinlaw, in his book, Preaching in the Spirit, tells of his first sermon. Dennis Kinlaw said, I preached my first sermon at a Swedish Baptist church. I can't remember now if it was John 5 or John 6 he preached on. I kind of forget. But he said, I put my sermon together. I thought it went fairly well. He said afterwards, he said, I'm shaking hands with all the people as I leave the congregation that day. He said, I didn't know any of them. But he said, almost all of them would hug me and say things like, nice job, young man. You're going to be a great preacher someday. And nice job, young man. Good job. You're going to make a preacher someday. But he said, the old man who had sort of hosted me that day, who had arranged me to come, he said, the old man walked up last, and he said, this old towering Swedish gentleman, I thought he was going to shake my hand, but he didn't. He went right by my hand, went to my shoulders, and said, this old man put both hands on my shoulders, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, next time, young man. Next time you go and preach, don't you go and tell them what Dennis Kinlaw thinks. What Dennis Kinlaw thinks, there isn't enough there to help a man. Next time you go and preach, you come and tell us what God thinks. Dennis Kinlaw said, I never have thought that old man mean. He was right. He was right. I think there's a sense in which every single one of us, I got to clarify what it is I do. There are 1,000 interruptions in our life. There are 1,000 mice that'll eat your time. You can hospital call and you can do counseling and leadership development and put out fires and fundraising. And by the way, most everything I listed there has value. But I'll tell you what happens is that too often we end up preaching word we don't know. Oh, not really. Oh, we know it. We know it like the museum director knows a dusty old piece he pulls out, blows the dust off of it, holds it up and says, here it is. Museum directors can show you every piece in the place, but they're old pieces just put away in storage. Don't you dare ever get where you're preaching truth that you used to know. Don't you dare. There's something insidious about preaching things you used to know. Are they still true? Yeah, they're still true, but they're lifeless. Remember in the Old Testament, God put manna out every day. And I don't want to take this metaphor too far, but manna didn't store well. You said, okay, I'm going to bring out an old basket of manna and feed my family today. And when you did, it was full of maggots and worms. Well, how could it be? It's what God himself did. How? The answer is manna was designed for today. If you're preaching biblical truth you used to know, but not biblical truth that you're weeping over, biblical truth that's gripping you today, if you're preaching something than manna that's sort of being gathered on a fairly fresh basis, it isn't going to work. I had my assistant call sermoncentral.com. I said, I want to know if it's an urban legend. Is sermoncentral.com, act like you don't know what that site is. It's not the only website out there for sermons, but I said, is it an urban legend that Saturday night is your highest hits night? She spoke to an individual out there and said, well, I can't tell you the exact hours because I don't have it in front of me, nor do I have liberty to tell you that. But it is no urban legend. Meaning what? Meaning Saturday night, even until early in the morning on Sunday morning, Sermon Central is alive with guys sitting there throwing something together. Good luck, God. You see, we end up preaching the word we used to know. We end up preaching the word we were going to study. We end up preaching the word somebody else studied, but ultimately we end up preaching no word at all. Lynn Ragsdale and I were having a conversation down in Orlando, Florida. If I thought he wasn't around, I'd claim credit for the quote, but he might be here. Lynn Ragsdale made the comment, and he's right. The word must be the engine that drives the message. It can't just be token like a suitcase we threw in the trunk alongside the spare tire and the box of old clothes we're taking to Goodwill. I listened to a lot of sermons, and the scripture was just a suitcase tossed in the back. People went home that day and had no real idea what God had to say. If you're going to stay deep and fresh in your preaching, this is the hard thing. I honestly think, and I realize my situation's different, and I apologize for my difference. Not everyone has the same circumstance. I'm on a multiple staff. But what I'm about to say, I would still say anyhow. I've grown up in small churches. I know the rural community, I think, fairly well. I'm going to tell you this. There are times and seasons that a man ought to step back and say, I need a couple of weeks, I'm not preaching. Because I'm not doing justice what God thinks. I can turn to a guy on staff and say, look, I want you to take a few weeks here. But I think most of you are in positions that if you honestly were true about it, I think there's times and seasons you ought to do that. Preaching, it requires you to be a man of the word. On a lighter note, true story. My wife was speaking at the Cove, Billy Graham's conference center in North Carolina. And the gal who picked her up at the airport to take her to go speak gets the retreat my wife's speaking at on foot, gets it started. Then she slips off and takes her phone in her room there at the Cove to call her husband. But in the dark or with fingers that fumbled wrong, she must have hit a wrong area code. Because when she heard the voice on the end of the line, it didn't sound quite right. She said, Steve? Steve said, yes. She said, what are you doing? He said, I'm working on my sermon. She said, that didn't register because she said she's calling her husband, and her husband, Steve, he didn't write sermons. He's an engineer or something. And so she said, you know, writing your sermon, what? Is this Steve so-and-so? No, this is Steve somebody else. Said, oh, I am so sorry. I didn't mean to I must have dialed the wrong number. And said, I apologize. I was calling my husband and started to hang up. The guy on the end of the phone said, wait a second. Can I ask who you are? She thought for a second. She said, well, yeah, I'm so-and-so. I'm in North Carolina. I was calling my husband. And he said, well, you need to know I'm a preacher in Southwest Missouri. He said, I'm just laboring and my sermon's not coming together. It's a Saturday night. He said, I turned the phone off as far as the ringer, but I'm just praying, God, you're going to have to send me help. Please send me help. This is not working. God, this is not working. And on my caller ID, Billy Graham popped up. Who here does not know that prayer? I just, who here doesn't know that? I will tell you, if you're going to try to stay in some way deep and fresh in your preaching, maybe some opinions that I will give you. Some opinions that I will give you is that I think that good preaching will be both exegetical and topical. I think in particular, though, I will tell you that exegetical is where I lean. And yet, good preaching is topical because the Bible's not just a box of nuts and bolts. The Bible is a collection of big ideas and vital concepts. And so when we preach, we're preaching big ideas like, what is God like? And what does God think of me? And who am I? And how do I get along with you? And how do I handle failure? And how do I use up my life? And questions like that. Those are topical questions. But I will tell you that I think you have to preach, and just my own personal opinion, I think you have to preach exegetical. Because those topics are birthed in real text and have to come from real paragraphs and real chapters. I believe the guys that have the most trouble staying deep and fresh in their preaching are guys that are picking seeds from lots of places, and I think that's very, very hard to do. I've been 25 years at College Heights, and I have been privileged to have a leadership that said, yes, we'd like you to preach through books. And so I preach through books. If you listen to my sermons, they're topical. But they are topical, I hope, out of integrity, out of the text. For example, I listed here in front of you, Colossians, when religion doesn't work. It's a four-week study. I think it's true to Colossians, but it's also topical. I loved going through the book of Revelation. Loved to study. Only went 8 weeks through Revelation. But all of our Bible school classes, by the way, study the exact same text that I'm preaching on. So having even four-year-olds study the book of Revelation for 8 weeks would be a bit of a challenge if you're we do that. That's how our process works. So we didn't go a whole lot more than 8 weeks in it. But I will tell you, wonderful. Living at peace in a world falling to pieces. The worldview of a Christian, I think, is summarized, pulled together. I think the book of Revelation causes you to see the world right. And if you don't understand how the book of Revelation says this is what life is, and you need to know where you're going to be in it, and you need to know how the church is going to win. The church will win by its martyrdom. Do you understand? That's how you'll win. It's when you die, you win. It's how you die for Christ. That's how you win. Now, you don't beat the beast at her own game. You don't out-commercialize the beast, the harlot. Book of Revelation, neat, wonderful stuff about how you get up and go to work at Pillsbury the next morning. This is what it means. So I preach topical, but I preach exegetical. By the way, that does create some problems, and you're just working chapter by chapter by chapter. Mother's Day was the harlot on the beast. We just called it Mother-in-Law Day and went right on. Joking. But you've got to figure out how you're going to do some of those things. And obviously, 90 to 95% of my preaching is going to just work through a book. About 5%, 10% of the preaching will be where we decide we're going to do a little series on marriage. We're going to stop here and do it. We may stop in the middle of Matthew, for example, and do a series. I mean, there's some things you can do and whatever. But for me, that has been by far the healthiest thing that I have. I just want to make a comment about preaching the whole Bible in the sense of preaching books. I think we've got to preach to what people need, not necessarily what they like. Now, I'm not arrogant with that. I don't mean like somehow, well, I'm the one who knows what they really need. But preaching a book causes me to say, okay, they don't want a sermon necessarily on divorce, but I'm at Matthew 19. Now, tell me what I'm going to do with this. What people need and what they like are two separate things. It also, I get to stand with more integrity. I get to stand here on Matthew 19 and say, gang, this was a wrestling match this week. And I stand in the same place you do. What are we going to do with this? How do we manage this? And so I think it just adds more integrity. I also think it lets the Bible do its own balance. If the Bible speaks 12 times on one subject and 2 times on another subject, are they both biblical? Well, sure. But the one that hits 12 times Let the Bible balance itself. God must consider that one pretty significant. So I am telling you, I think going deeper and fresher in your preaching very much has to do with this idea of exegetical, working out of books. I also will tell you, I think there's something dangerous about turning preaching into an emergency room, passing out pills. Several metaphors I could use from that. In fact, Bob Arntz down here, who did the introduction, is an emergency room specialist and has run the St. John's Emergency Room at Joplin for many years. But I can't imagine a more hectic job than to go into an emergency room waiting room and say, well, you need a blue pill, you need a green pill, you need a red pill, you need a purple pill. How do you know? I've been for 25 years the same congregation, but I'm an idiot if I think I can look at people's faces and say, well, they really need this and they really need that. And I don't know. I mean, I know these folks and I live with them and I've wept at their lives, but the best thing I can do is just bring a balanced diet. The best thing I can do is, instead of standing in the emergency room just passing out pills for what I think you need, is just say, boy, as balanced as I know how to do it. And by the way, that's David Erickson and Ralph Marins that have both said those things, and I'm kind of quoting them. That's their illustration. Just having a balanced diet. Oh, there's more we can say, but every now and then somebody will say, Randy, I don't think you can preach exegetical sermons. They're just not as relevant for people's lives. You make sure your preaching is relevant to God before you decide anything else. You make sure God thinks your preaching is relevant. And if God's preaching is not relevant, then we got a big problem. I strongly disagree with that, the idea that you can't do exegetical preaching and have it be relevant. I think maybe the style you preach may be wrong, but I think exegetical preaching will always be relevant. Road number one, have you studied Scripture? Do you know Scripture? Have you wept over Scripture? Have you laughed over Scripture? Have you rejoiced over it yourself? Is there that. Road number two, the second road on the way to the pulpit is quite frankly the scarier one. A life of personal wholeness must be traveled. Depth and freshness cannot come from a poorly lived life. It's one of the scariest truths I know. There's a well-known quote that says that the art of preaching is not the preparation of the sermon, it's the preparation of a man. Whether we like it or not, whether we think it should be or not, preaching exposes the man. The immature, the fool, the shallow, the one with the hollow chest, or the out-of-balance life cannot hide it behind enough words or education. He can't disguise where his message was born or with what eyes he read the Scriptures. Wise living gives birth to deep and fresh sermons. Out-of-balance lives produce lesser ones. Jesus said something about the nature of a tree producing a fruit. And that's the painful part. I learned quicker how to compose a sermon than I learned how to compose a man. That's why preaching is one of the riskiest things I've ever known. Nothing makes you stand in more nakedness than preaching. The wise man will see deeper things in Scripture. The foolish man will see shallow things in Scripture, and yet both have to preach what they see. And here we are. I attached an article. It's not the best thing in the world. It's an article that's a little short. It takes me about an hour and 5 minutes or 10 minutes to teach it when I want to teach it, but it's really not for teaching, I guess. I came to the conclusion a long time ago, there are 10 things God holds me responsible for. I wished it weren't 10. I wished it were 7 or 9 or 11, because 10 sounds really gimmicky. I didn't mean it that way. I just went, God, if I stand before you as a whole and well man, a man of wisdom, God, what will be true in my life? And there are 10 things I'm accountable for when I went through Scripture. Now, you'd wordcraft them different, and your list would change in numbers, but in all honesty, my life is these 10 things as I understand them. I have to be a man who has a heart of worship. If I can't be identified somehow in the camp of David, a man after God's own heart, a man who longs for the things God longs for, and a man who loves the things the Lord loves, I have to have an intimacy with God. Number two, I have to have a handful of godly friends and everything about me. I have to live on the journey with dear godly companions. Now, I won't get to ever live with the same companions all the time because it's always a little bit of transition, but you're always in the journey with a handful of godly people. And if you're a man of there are not three or four people who know everything that you think and everything you're doing, then you're a lonely guy who's going to live an out-of-balance life. I have to be a man who lives faithfully my role in my family. We were born in a family, we'll die in a family. The 13-year-old boy, the 33-year-old man, the 93-year-old man, we have family responsibilities. And if I'm not faithful to what I'm doing in my family, I'm out of balance. I'm a man who has to pick up the towel and basin and advance the cause of Christ. The dog was made not for the chain in the backyard. The dog was made to hunt. The horse wasn't made for the stable. The horse was made to run. And so, too, we were made to be servants of the living God. And if I do not know how to wash feet and do not know how to spend my life, but yet, you say serving Christ is foremost, talent basin. Well, no, wait a second. All 10 of these are essentials. All 10 of them are essentials. They're all what makes up a human being. Ask me what's more important in my life, oxygen or potassium? Well, stupid question. They're both essential. I guess by volume, I might need more oxygen than anything else. But without potassium, my heart won't beat and my brain won't work. Which means if I don't treat my wife well, no matter how much I pick up the towel and basin and try to advance it, a fool is, it doesn't work. I won't go through the whole list. It's attached to your handout. Ultimately, my preaching is a mirror. And that's the part that's scary. It's a mirror. And if I'm living those 10 with some balance, my preaching will reflect it. And if I'm leaving part of me behind, by the way, you'll never leave one behind. The job of life, basically at the end of the day, is try to advance all 10 stakes. I mean, you can't accomplish any one of them. Nobody at the end of the day says, boy, I served Jesus all the way I should have. Nah, but I did what I could in ministry. And I drive a stake in the ground, and tomorrow I'll pick it up and start again tomorrow. All 10 of those. It's the end of the day, you just kind of advance a stake. But if I leave, I'll never leave one behind. I'll leave at least three. Always. You always leave at least three. But if I begin to leave some of me behind, there'll be a fool in the pulpit. And that's happened. Just as a sideline, I would highly recommend to you The Rest of God by Mark Buchanan. That's a book that I think is required reading. Now, every book is a little subjective, and so it hits people differently, but I highly recommend The Rest of God. I think that's a great book. Third road on the way to the pulpit. I do not think the writing of sermons is a solitary activity. I think there'll be moments and a few times it's a solitary activity, but in general, I will tell you the writing of sermons requires conversation and collaboration with godly men and women. If you're holding rich and deep conversations over the text and a cup of coffee with friends, you'll have rich and deep sermons come out of the pulpit. But if you try to write sermons that you are not conversing with and about with godly friends, then all you're doing is some soliloquy in the pulpit that'll be very disconnected from life. I highly believe that those coffee conversations are important. The best preachers will sit and talk about the truth in text long before they attempt to put it in sermon form. The fool thinks he has enough wisdom on his own. The wise finds his wisdom in relationships. Intentional conversations are essential to the writing of good sermons. There's a lingo that we use in the pulpit. You identify it. Hang around anybody somewhat new to the military who's latched onto the lingo, and it'll drive you crazy. Because they learned a whole new language. And that language, they just drive into the ground, but it doesn't relate in real life. Our preaching is that way. We learned a kingdom language that comes out of solitary work on sermons, and we stand in the pulpit and we preach it, and might as well be some kind of foreign language. It's crazy. Jesus spoke in Koine Greek. Because that's what the tax gatherers spoke, and that's what the garbage men spoke, and that's what the mama raising her child spoke. And Koine Greek wasn't known for its sanctity of words. But you show me somebody who has conversation with godly people, you'll filter your language, you'll change how you think, say things. It gets more natural and normal. And when you stand up, there are preachers, you go, that guy understands my head. And he's asking questions I would ask. And he's answering questions that I want answers to. Having godly people that you have conversation with, I think by the same token, you've got to have conversations with people in pain. I think you need to visit with godly people, but I think you also need to visit with people in pain. If you'll talk to people in pain about what you're going to preach on, you're forced to abandon your cheap answers and you stand in the pulpit a whole lot more real. And I think you have to have conversations, and the word conversations goes in quotes, but conversations with authors of books written on the subject. They'll loan us their hard work if you let them. My personal pattern, my weekly pattern, you don't need to copy, please. I mean, there's times I don't like my stuff, so why would you want to copy my, but I'll tell you what my pattern is. My pattern is that I do involve godly friends. Before every series, I sit down with 5 to 7 individuals for 2 to 3 hours and talk through the series and text I'm going to preach. It's a blast. Go to a conference room. I've gotten a hold of them and said, I'll be preaching on 1 Thessalonians, I'll be preaching on Revelation. Would you just read it over and over again for 3 or 4 weeks? Just read it. And so out of a room like this, I would grab 5 to 7 of you. I wouldn't grab necessarily. I try to grab a cross-section of just people I think that are wise and love the Lord. And would you come spend a couple, 3 hours with me? Let's just talk about it. It is one of the most delightful things I do. And we just get set and talk for 2 or 3 hours, and we'll drink Cokes and we'll eat cookies and we'll say, why is that? When Paul wrote Timothy, I'm in a series in 1 Timothy right now. Why? Why would Paul give his testimony to Timothy? Timothy has heard that sermon illustration so many times. Paul never gets far from his baggage. Paul always keeps reminding people of where he came from. So why would he turn to Timothy and say, Timothy, I want to tell you one more time, as the chief of sinners? And the answer is, the theme of the book, in my opinion, in 1 Timothy, as we talked about as a group, is living a life that matters. And part of that is, Timothy, never ever get away from grace. There are other people who are teaching all kinds of legalism, but grace is our message. And if you ever lose the message of grace, that comes out of a dialogue with guys just kicking this thing around. I highly recommend that you do something that involves just, I want deniability, and yet they're taping this silly thing. Deniability is hard to do when they've been taped. Don't just grab people that you think have a real theology base and are very classroom oriented. Grab people who have wisdom of life. Yes, if they have a theology base and a classroom strength, that's wonderful. But grab a cross-section of people. The guy who works at Pillsbury, who loves Jesus very much, who loves Scripture, have that guy there. Most weeks, then on a weekly basis, most weeks I meet informally with a couple of friends to talk through that particular sermon. As an example, I have one gentleman, he's a Christian counselor by trade. He meets with me on Wednesday mornings at 9, and we spend about 45 minutes talking through what I like to talk about. Why do I want him? The answer is, I want a godly man, but I also, this is a guy who spends his entire week with just people with brokenness, and I just want to talk through. Here's what I think I'm going to say. I also involve people currently in pain. I deliberately, my world changed. I used to do tons and tons of counseling. Our situation changed. I still keep 4 to 6. My wife went ha on that point because I still have more of those than 4 or 6, but I make sure that I keep 4 to 6 counseling appointments a week. I'm a better sermon writer if I've cried with somebody. I speak a whole lot better. I don't have to do some of the things I do, I guess, in my job anymore. In Joplin, we had a 13-year-old boy going to the middle school with a gun, shot it off in the ceiling and attempted to kill the principal. Gun jammed after the shot in the ceiling. That family didn't attend our congregation, didn't attend any congregation. I got to go Tuesday night to a work team that's working on the house, and we've got people working a 13-year-old boy they've certified him as an adult, which, by the way, is how do you certify a 13-year-old boy to adult criminal system? But so we're painting their house. I've got to be at those kinds of places, and I just got to be one of the guys with the scrub brush, and I got to be one of the guys painting, because what right do I have to say anything to families out there in those kinds of pain if I don't live a little of that? I'm highly opposed. I'll tell you right now, I'm highly opposed to taking the preacher's office and to go off to the top of the mountain and just you and God prepare for this thing. Just come down off the mountain like Moses, telling what God had to say. Well, you need to spend a lot of time with God on the mountain, but you better be weeping with people and crying with people, and you better be involved in some pain. You make a lousy preacher if you're not also fresh with some tears yourself. Counseling helps me with that. I need them. I don't want to use them, but I need them. Lastly, I invest in the reading of good books. I have a Christian library that I can go close to. I'll get an advantage so I can check books out, but I intend to go through 4 or 5 books a week on whatever is I'm preaching. I intend to skim 2 books. I intend to read 1. I intend to read excerpts out of another 1 or 2. So those are it. I think there are 4 roads you travel down. I think one road is what has God said. I think the second road you travel down is just simply the pursuit of balance and wholeness in your own life. I didn't say it on that minute ago. I'm just re-summarizing where I've been slightly. I didn't say it back then, but guys, you can either try to doctor every bucket of water that you pull up and try to make it a really wonderful, tasteful bucket of water, or you can fix the well. And I think having wholeness in your life is fixing the well. I think the third thing you recognize is all of life happens in kingdom life and community. And if I don't have godly people involved in my life, you don't have to have the preachers from the 4 local towns. Just find 3 or 4 or 5 godly people in your life and you spend conversation time with them. Just get godly people. Your custodian who loves Jesus Christ very much may be your best help in writing sermons you ever had. Because if it won't pass the test of real life, what in the world does it have a right in the pulpit? And the 4th one is this one. Creativity is sparked by creativity. Okay, all of those 3, really much, probably obvious. I just make this one as well. Creativity is sparked by creativity. The 4th road in the journey requires that we spark our creativity. Everyone has creativity, but it's a shy creature. It does not come out until there's some experiences that coax it out. There are some of you in this room that are brilliantly creative. It doesn't take but just a nudge for it to come flowing out of your life. My daughter sitting down here, Megan. Megan's like her mother, very creative. You nudge her and something just comes flowing out very easily. Troy, my son back there, is a CPA and a lawyer, so guess where his creativity flows? Do you know why lawyers wear gray suits? To add a little color to otherwise drab lives. But anyhow, Troy is more like me. Troy has creativity, but it has to be nudged by something a little more than it does, say, to Megan. And so what you have is everybody in this room sort of fits within that category. And I'm very much like Troy. Creativity for me has to be sparked from somewhere else. I've got it, but I need a set of jumper cables because something's got to help me kind of get started into it. And once I get into it, I'm fine, but I have to have some help. Number one, obviously, is listen to good sermons and good preachers. No one will preach well without hearing other good preachers preach. I've got 4 that I really like to listen to. Who those 4 are, pretty irrelevant as far as your case. But I would say to you, listen. When I, I put it on when I'm doing the financial stuff on my computer in the evenings. And so if I'm sitting down entering all the stuff on the computer, I can tell you Rick Ashley's on my list. John Weiss would be on my list. When I lisp real bad, John is there. But there would be some names like that that I just want to listen to what they do, because what they do is just, it's again, sparks something. Read two or three good preaching books a year. I highly recommend that. I've been preaching a long time now. In fact, I've been somebody's preacher for 30 plus years. But if I don't read a preaching book or two a year, you can clearly tell it. I begin to lose something. It's not like bicycle riding. It honestly isn't. Because it's concepts and ideas and people and life. This is not a bicycle. I just listed some books here that I think are very helpful. And I would say to you, just make sure that you have a couple of them every year that you check mark. And there's others besides these, but I threw some in. I'm going to put this next one in. It really is helpful. Go to plays. Especially look for good one-man shows. Now, again, I don't like the metaphor of, okay, so I went and watched a one-man show so I know how I am behind the pulpit. No, please separate that out slightly. But if you go to a good play, I can find them. I'll hunt for them. On PBS will show them. Sometimes you'll see them. I've seen them in live. Just simple things of watching. I mean, you see some names I put down there. Frank Gorshin, Dean Jones, Hal Holbrook. But watching one-man plays. Here's why. You forget the power of the human voice. You forget what putting silence at the right time. A dear friend of mine the other day, I said, would you tell me how you hear me when I preach? And he talked about several things with me, but he said, ultimately, Randy, he said, the biggest weakness I would see in your preaching is, he said, when you actually get passionate and you really get revved up, you forget to slow down. And he said, you don't put enough silence in there for us to catch. He said, you start just doing staccato, and he said, your staccato lasts longer than you think it is. Randy, it doesn't communicate as well as we think. Randy, when you get revved up, hit staccato and stop. Give us some silence. Give us some time to reflect. And then go back to staccato again if you want to. But don't keep running them together like you're doing. Oh, okay, he's right. He's right. He's right. Those are the kinds of things you'll pick up at one-man shows. For example, Dean Jones, that simple John in Exile, if you've seen that or not, great. It's John on the island of Patmos being shown by Dean Jones. Terrific. A whole lot better than that darn cat. Those of you that are younger have no idea what that is. Study good pop communicators. Garrison Keillor, Oprah. On a personal note, and this is, again, has nothing to do with you, I didn't want to go in the ministry for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons I didn't want to go into it was I had not been exposed to styles of preaching that I thought were very effective. I began to do some things in high school. I dislocated a hip in high school. I honestly think, in some ways, I had my own Jacob at the beside the river experience. I don't think everything happens to us. God sovereignly chose to make it happen. I don't believe that. I think it's bad theology. And God takes bad things and uses them for good. But one of the things I think God may have done is a football injury that made me in the hospital for a month, and I was forced to go to some speech classes because you couldn't do the physical education stuff. Well, I didn't have much of a future in football, but it turned out to talk a little bit for the rest of my life. I was exposed to Will Rogers. Funny little thing. I had an assignment. Will Rogers, a man long gone, master communicator. I have everything Will Rogers ever wrote, everything Will Rogers ever said. I've got a collection of books about that long. Will Rogers has been very helpful to me. No, not to copy. My goodness. He'd be spinning his grave. He thought I was trying to copy him. He'd be going, wow, lousy impersonation. And yet, he sparks my creativity, causes me to think in ways and how I communicate. And so Will Rogers, for me, was helpful in my formative years. I still go back to those. I don't know what it is for you. And again, I don't ask you to copy, but spark something. Take small risk in your presentations. Even one small risk will spark greater creativity. Props, team preach, messages, dialogue. I'm not exactly cutting edge. Anybody who's around would say, wow, you know, well, we have a little bit of a problem. But we have a little trouble being creative at College Heights in this stage of our life. We have a Saturday night service and 5 Sunday morning services. And whatever you try to pull off very creatively on Sunday morning, sometimes a little tough with 5 services back to back that way. We get a new auditorium next year, and so we maybe. But quick illustrations. Some of the kind of people at College Heights will clearly remember the day of the wedding. I mean, that was a message entirely. I mean, I stood up, and they hit the wedding in March, and the bride and groom came in, and the wedding, and everything was done, that worship service and that sermon, everything was through the lens of the wedding. And it was powerful, and it worked. I use props a lot. Everybody remember the day that I wore the referee shirt in and the whistle, and I came in a different way. I took a toolbox in a couple of weeks ago. I carried my socket set in. They're minor. You're going, wow, that's really cutting edge, Randy. I mean, you're really on top of things, aren't you? But they're just small little things that spark something else. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let women be silent in the church. My wife and I preached that sermon together. In 25 years, my wife has not preached in the pulpit at College Heights. And Randy and Julie just simply said, our family has to wrestle with this text the same way yours does. How do Randy and Julie do this? What does this mean? And I took half the sermon, and my wife took half the sermon, and it was just husband and wife talking back and forth with each other. And with it. Now again, it's a minor thing. It's not exactly like to turn the world upside down. But my wife could turn to women at the end of the text and talk about modesty. Wow, better than I could have by long shot. Just simple things. I would say to you, know your way around the marketplace of communications, YouTube, etc. I guess there's a caution there, but use it wisely. It's good. I love the parody between, you know, the Mac and IBM parody, the two guys standing there where they, you know, this is now run its course just a little bit, but they did a parody of, hello, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. It's a great parody. Only 2 of those I think are very usable. I think the others are not as usable, but they're worth doing. The 2 of them that are pretty good, I think. That's on YouTube. I mean, that's where I find them at least. Those sort of things. Lastly, create a creativity team. Put together a team of people that give you ideas. No, you're not going to have to use all of them. You couldn't. But put together a creativity team. I'm going to finish with this, and I know time's about up. Beware of the temptation to use creativity to mask poor content. I know that temptation. I've thought many times, poor sermon. Ooh, what can I do to mask it? What can I do that would be, wow, let's do something really fun this morning. Well, my definition of fun was don't find Randy's lack of preparation in this sermon. I mean, that would be, you know, what I was doing fun. Don't use creativity to mask poor content. And be aware of the temptation to use creativity in inappropriate ways. Just because something can be done does not mean it should be done. That's really important. And the younger we are, the harder that lesson was to learn. Is there a place for shock value? Yes, there is. But you better run that by godly people who are very well grounded. When you decide to use shock value, you better figure out why you're using it. There is a real danger in being creative that you dishonor Christ and you wound people's hearts. So make sure that you have some way of knowing where the breaks are at the right and appropriate time. Quite frankly, that comes out of community. Sitting down with a handful of godly people, talking it through. There's a lot of things that made a lot of sense at 11:30 at night working on that sermon, but in the daylight of 7:30 the next morning with some guys around a table, that was pretty stupid. I don't know why I was even thinking that. Daylight will save you a lot of grief, I'll tell you that. But I don't know that any of us think we've successfully arrived. I think all of us will struggle with it. And yet I want to hear from the Lord, well done. You struggled faithfully and you struggled well. There are seasons to be better. I'm 53 years old. I've been preaching at College Heights 25 years. On a personal note, I think I'm probably done the best preaching in the last year or two that I've ever done. I think I'm a better preacher by a long shot now than I was 10 years ago. And yet, I went in just a few weeks ago and said, is there any way to burn every single copy of yesterday's messages? I mean, is there a way that it never hits the archives again? Because that just didn't communicate the heart of God well enough. Burn them all. They ignore me now. I can't get rid of them. They're on the internet the next, within 20 minutes sort of thing. And I'm back there going, oh, Lord, please forgive me. It just wasn't good enough work. It just wasn't good enough work. I think that'll be the battle all of us have. I guess last thing I'd say. The very nature of kingdom work is you never can feel like you fully succeeded. Not in this world. If you baptize 10, there's 20 you wished you could have. If you save one person's marriage by investing in it, there's two marriages you just wished you could have. The very nature of ministry has a certain amount of weeping over Jerusalem that's just innate within it. Preaching is that way too. No matter how well I preach, I recognize how far short it fell from what could have been if the Word of God were clearly heard and understood. What that means is that sense of a little bit of failure all of us have in this room. Everybody walked in the room with it. We leak. We know we're not saved by works, but we do want to do the best we can for the Lord we can, and yet we leak. Take good care of each other. Encourage one another. Speak words of affection and speak words of appreciation to one another. The guy who preaches down the road from you, when somebody tells you he preached a good message, you pick that phone up and you call that guy and say, you know what a privilege it was to run into one of the people in your congregation and said, what you said, what you did at that. I bumped into him down at the Five and Dime, and I'll tell you what you did was important. Don't let the heart of your brother be discouraged because we forgot to speak words into them. Because every heart leaks a little. May God find us faithful in this sweet, sweet business of thinking His thoughts along with Him, the privilege, and then somehow trying to say them where people can understand them. Be happy to open up to questions for a second or two. I don't have any good answers, but I dance really well around them. Any questions anybody wants to ask, you're very welcome. Yes?
With five messages, we have three, but with five, even with three, sometimes I forget what I said in the previous one. How do you maintain a freshness?
How do you maintain a freshness when you're preaching five messages? The answer is, I could not do it on a radio station, in the sense of looking at a wall, looking at new faces, speaking to faces. In the top left-hand corner of my sermon page, I write 5 to 7 names every week, arbitrarily chosen out of the congregation, having nothing to do with that particular sermon. Just 5 to 8 people will be sitting in the audience. I am energized when I go in, and I'm not preaching to strangers. When I go in and I see Marie sitting over there and I see Don sitting back there, preaching to people changes it. I can't preach a sermon 5 times. I can preach to people 5 times. And so the only answer I can give you is love your people, and you preach a little different when you see new faces. Yes. There is a divine appointment in preaching that is beyond us. I got a note last week. He makes the comment, by the way, that what is heard is not often what we even say, and God works through it in powerful ways. I got a note last week that they quoted what I said in the sermon and how powerful and moving it was, and it changed their life. And for the life of me, that is not in that sermon. That is not there. But I will tell you, I, honestly believe that God sat there and prompted somebody and they were involved and engaged in a wrestling match with God and faithfulness came out. I just happened to be the ticking clock on the wall when he did it in the middle of it. So I have a little bit of peace going, okay, God, you'll take this and multiply it and do something with it. So, yeah. Yes. That's a great question. How many times a year do I preach, and is that connected to staying fresh? The answer is yes. I preach 39 to 44 times a year. I think this year I'll be right at 40. 40. Now these are Sunday morning sermons. Now, I'm preaching during the week on lots of other things too, but on Sunday morning to the regular crowd, I'll preach in the range of 40 to 42 would be the answer. And I do think there's a place where if the guy just stays in the pulpit 50 times a year, that gets a little tougher. That gets a little tougher. I do think you need a little bit of a break in every now and then. I'll agree. Yes?
So do you stay away from holidays?
Do I stay away from holidays? There are some holidays we will pick up and run with. There are many that we just kind of tacit nod our head to and go ahead. I think it's very tough. Quite frankly, I think it's tough to miss a Mother's Day. Mother's Day, honestly, is a culture one that's hard. And yet at the same time, I probably won't do much with the 4th of July. The reason I do is because we blur together a little bit. Now, we're going to honor veterans. We're going to do lots of things during the year. But 4th of July, it's very hard. Gang, we are the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's. I want to be a faithful citizen of whatever land I'm in, and I want to be a citizen's appreciative, but I don't mind telling you, my citizenship and my kingdom membership, they're pretty different. And so 4th of July, we won't do much with. Mother's Day, actually, we'll do something because it's got a value underneath that we can work with. In fact, on Revelation, it's pretty easy. You talk to families about what you're protecting your kids from. And why what you do matters, because you need to know who's pursuing your kids. And who's pursuing your kids rides a dragon, this beast. And this beast, it's pretty easy to preach from. May God bless. Thank you.